Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, you may have your bulletin in front of you. That's just as good because we have the scripture. We're in that section of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm preaching consecutively. We're in that section that is called the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon that Jesus is here recorded as preaching is probably a very typical sermon of his. I think it's given to us in good length that we might know how the ambassador of God goes forth, even among his own covenant people, and given them the teaching, the Torah, as he always has done from age to age. So we listen not merely because these words are in red. All of the Bible is inspired and it's the word of God. All of it is from the mouth of our Lord. But more especially because he's given us some distinctions that are very important for his covenant people to know. It's very important to distinguish the life of God in the midst of the community of God, his people, his covenanted community of grace. And that's pretty much the context of what we're in. So let me read our text. It's just one verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Now, Lord, just as your Holy Spirit has penned these words, we pray that by your nearness, by your presence with us, that you would give us light, that we might know your truth, that our minds would be able to receive it nicely, and that our hearts would rejoice in learning its truth, and that we might give you further worship in believing all that you have for us and obeying and being conformed with your into the image that you have for us in your blessed Son. We thank you that we have him before us always as one who leads us, who is our King, and yet who leads us in meekness. And we praise you. We might learn of him and learn truly. And we pray your help at this hour through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you're reading so far, we've read three of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. You begin to see there's a pattern here. And if there's one that I'd like to point out immediately, and that is that the pattern is not intuitive to the human mind, to the psychology of unregenerate or unconverted men. There seems to be a contradiction here. How is it possible that the blessed are really poor in spirit, and the ones that are poor are going to inherit, are going to receive the kingdom of heaven? How is it that it is those who mourn that even in their mourning are comforted? And so we have this tension, this saying that it would not be anticipated. And today especially, we see one that is not anticipated by the natural mind. No philosopher would have anticipated this, especially our age. Who is to think that the meek, as we know it by a good dictionary definition even today, who would think that the meek would be the ones standing on the last day, that would receive all things, that are the ones, as Abraham, would be inheriting the world? We live in an age where primarily many have either openly professed as a philosophy some type of evolution, and it always involves some kind of material Darwinian thought behind it. That is to say, by all empirical measurements in every laboratory, it's the strong that survive. Who's going to survive this coronavirus? The ones with the strongest immune system. It only stands to reason at the end, if the world is going anywhere, it's the strong. It's those that are resilient and aggressive. We see that in business. And we reward people that are aggressive and seem to be able to toot their own horns. Squeaky wheels, etc. Well, all this is just a way to frame the surprise that we have here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He does get our attention. He gets our attention in multiple ways in this Sermon on the Mount. But what is the teaching if we want to distill it? What can we take home in terms of the knowledge gained by this one verse? Well, it's this, very simple, that God promises to bless the meek, graciously granting them all things as their inheritance. God promises that it's the meek and his meek that are the blessed of the Lord, and that these are the ones that will be graciously given all things as an inheritance, that is to say, as sons. Well, I have 3 points. The first point is this, that God offers blessings to Jesus' disciples. Again, Jesus is going around Judea and Galilee and the regions of that, and he's speaking to many people. Some have traveled quite a distance, but for the most people, for the most place, these are God's own people. And he's speaking through his servant, the Lord Jesus, and he's offering blessings not to all those that are hearing, as in, for instance, the Aaronic benediction, where Aaron was told to place the name of God upon the people and bless them. But he's saying the blessed of the Lord are in this way. He's speaking indiscriminately to all who hear him, and yet not all of Israel is coming to him. Okay? So there's that distinction. But he's speaking conditionally and particularly to those who accept the teaching and are receiving it with good faith, believing and obeying it. Now, this is true of all of these, this section of the Beatitudes. And just as a way of a summary from previous sermons, what we're talking about here is not a particular blessing that some will inherit the earth and some will inherit heaven. There are some Christians, well-meaning, that seem to kind of parse out the blessings of God. If you receive one blessing of God, you receive all blessings. Because as his hand is upon you and he raises his hand to bless you on your pate, you are blessed. And if you're blessed, you are blessed in every way, in every dimension. And so we need to see that these are beatitudes that are not blessings, that are not giving us separate blessings, but all are facets of the one blessing. And so we need to keep them all in mind as we proceed through this teaching. It's one comprehensive blessing, but of course it has many, many other blessings associated. The opposite of the blessing, as I've preached before, is the curse. Now, we don't need a whole lot of explanation as to what that is, because fallen mankind is bitterly involved with the curse of the earth as it has fallen, the curse that we received in Adam as our fallen head, in him breaking the covenant, the curse of sin, and the resulting death, not merely physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. And that's the blessing. The blessing is the opposite, and the curse is the opposite of blessing. But multitudes, as we've seen before, follow Jesus in his itinerant preaching because he is rolling back the effects of the curse. He is stemming the tide. He is saying, thus far you shall proceed and no further. It's like the sands of the sea. They hold back a giant ocean that is far more powerful than anybody on land could possibly contain, except by the decree of God, the literal zone, the shore, does contain the roaring sea. Jesus not only contains the curse, but has power to overcome it. And not only has power to neutralize the curse, but actually to give that shalom, that blessing of God, that well-being that God has promised his people as he's reconciled to your soul and given you the oil of gladness in the Holy Spirit. Now, God has always held forth this blessing to his people in his word. In that sense, there's really nothing new in this passage. Except now with the advancement of his kingdom, it becomes more pronounced because, well, the time is at hand. The king has now come. And so everything comes to a finer focus, a finer and sharper focus in the ministry of Jesus in the gospel time. But people here who are listening already know and have in mind what we mean by blessing. They don't need a new glossary of terms. They don't need a new lexicon or a dictionary. These are terms are familiar, and in the history of Israel, God's people, they knew and they could see when God had his blessing upon his people. The effects were evident in fruitful fields and in peaceful times and good kings, good wise kings, health, the joy of the worship of the Lord. Now here, God's blessing, and this beatitude involves the blessing of inheriting the earth. And this to every Jew would have reminded them of a couple of things. But the most prominent is that promise to Abraham. The original Abrahamic covenant, the Lord offered friendship to Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. And in that, here's what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 14, verses 18 and 19, also in Genesis 15, verse 1. First of all, Melchizedek gave him this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's written for our knowledge, because this is indeed whom Abraham was. God then affirms this in Genesis 15. He affirms what Melchizedek said. After these things, the word of the Lord Jehovah came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very, very great. And that's because the Lord himself is the reward. And if we have the Lord, we have all things. So the inheriting of the earth and all things should be in the mind of the Jew. And going forward, he's saying, well, then the time is at hand. We have an outstanding promise to Abraham that we have never realized. And so Jesus is talking about something that should be of great interest to all his hearers. Of course, and logically, with John the Baptist and his preaching, and also Jesus preaching, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, this would be the logical next step for the Hebrew mind. Well, the kingdom is at hand. Well, what does it mean? Well, they've seen the glory of the kingdom by analogy in several of the kings of Judah and even the kings of the Israel to the north. And so they had this image of an earthly kingdom, but of great beauty, of great peace, of great power and wisdom and righteousness. And the presence of God, the near presence of God with his people, as is consistent with his presence and his shalom. So what Jesus then is doing is he's speaking for God and offering God's people blessings. The offer is on the table. And he sets up an anticipation of the hearts, in the hearts of his listeners. For these things are very, very dear to not just the zealous Jews, but every Jew. This was at the very marrow of what it meant to be a faithful Jew, the hope of the kingdom, the hope of the inheritance. And so right preaching here raises an anticipation in the hearts of the listeners. They no doubt were anticipating, and we ought to as well. The Lord, if we know our Bibles well, we'll be able to glean the same thing in Jesus' forward here. When he's announcing blessings, we'll be leaning forward in our pews, because this, if we have the right understanding of the scriptures and how God has dealt with his people from old times, this is a tremendous incentive for all of us to be very, very careful to listen to the preacher, the ambassador, Jesus. So God offers blessings to Jesus' disciples as they are learning. The second point is that God blesses the meek, and this is exactly the teaching of this scripture. The definition of the Greek word praus is it means pertaining to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek in the older and favorable sense. It doesn't have the connotation of weakness. It is by Jesus' own lips a pronunciation of us that is as a sign or a facet of true godliness, of true holiness, and it is a distinguishing mark not only of the disciples who will be blessed and inherit all things, but it is a distinguishing trait of the coming Messiah. Now the Jews would have learned; they would have known all this because they were the ones who were very expert at singing psalms. Many of the psalms were completely memorized. by the youth in Israel. And in Psalm 45, we're given this anticipation in this messianic psalm of the majesty of Messiah in his coming reign. And Psalm 45, verse 4 says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." And so if one is anticipating Messiah, he would be anticipating him according to the trait of righteousness. Yes. Of truth. Yes. But of meekness. Zechariah, in his wonderful prophecy of the advancing and coming king, has him riding on the foal of a donkey, meek and lowly, as contrasted with emperors and kings and conquerors who come in horses and chariots to subdue. Here he comes as a servant. It is the distinguishing mark of Messiah. And so it should be a distinguishing mark of his people. Well, Jesus himself describes himself as meek. He wants us to know that although he is Lord, and we are very correct when we address him as Master, yet we are also very correct in assuming that he is the lowliest and he is the humblest. Matthew 11 and verse 29, the Lord says of himself, "Take my yoke," that is to say, you learn of me, but now you follow me. "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." This makes the Lord Jesus very, very approachable. Just as he is itinerant and he is making himself available to his people, the covenant people of God, all that wish may avail of him at any time. They come to him. He by no means turns away anyone, even with great and large requests, unless, of course, it is not to the glory of God. He does that later in some corrections. But the disciples then, in leaving all and receiving instruction from Jesus, will not only hear the teaching about meekness and the teaching of humility, but they will also see the emblem and the example of meekness. They have a living example before them in following Jesus. Of course, if you love meekness, if you love the powerful coming King who is the Savior of the world and are amazed at his gentleness and his approachability and his lowliness, you will love him all the more and pursue him all the faster, all the better. And so it's a matter of seeing the kingdom, seeing the King, and advancing on it with all your heart, because your soul rejoices. You see him for his glory, the King of glory. Now, I've defined meekness positively. What is meekness not? What do we not have in mind? Well, certainly I've already mentioned that meekness is not weakness. It's not any manner of effeminacy. And especially the church in various times in history has confused meekness with effeminacy. And we've got some very unusual leaders that are soft, that are not courageous. There's nothing delicate about being meek. There's nothing to say that a meek one is shy, per se, or introverted. We're not talking about personality types here. There's no mention here that the meek are cowardly or will compromise. None of these things are true. Meekness always involves a consideration of others. And so that brings up something that is also lost today in Darwinian evolution, and that is manners. Manners and etiquette are a sign that we are aware of another person and would give him the honor of who they are, because they're in God's image. And we want to respect them as the law says we should, and is right, and out of the fear of God. We ought to have a sense of our place when we are in public or with other people. I say that the dearth of manners, the death of manners and etiquette in this nation strongly correlates with the rise of a material evolutionary mindset where the strong will prevail And we're just animals. So let's learn from the orangutan and grab somebody's bananas. That's smart. If all there is in the end is that the last man who's strong who stands. But it's much more than manners. I just say that because that's a glaring example. The Bible has always taught this meekness. Jesus puts meekness very, very high in the order of importance in bringing this up first in his sermon. The most important things are mentioned first. And so he brings this up and gives a good due weight because all the holy prophets of old were meek. We've studied the life of Abraham. If you've taken note of Abraham, how humble he was to receive those visitors. And that is what we mean by hospitality, is making way for strangers. Xenophilia in the Greek. It's a love. It's a courtesy. Of course he had manners. Well, we say, well, the Eastern, the Near Eastern people are always very good on manners. We're not like that anymore. It's more than social mores. It's a mindset. Abraham was very meek to receive visitors and very meek to obey the law. And especially as we see that very complicated command that he asks Abram to take up Isaac on a 3 days journey and sacrifice him. And Abram complies because he knows that God is able to do all things. God is even able to raise the dead. How does he know this? Oh, my friends, he knows God. He knows the character of God, that God would never command something destructive or bad for us. And so Abraham was meek. Elijah, you say, well, Elijah, that's a bad example. That's a bad example because he was a very fiery prophet. Well, I mention him because even the most fiery of all the Old Testament prophets are meek. He did go before the opponents of the Lord and challenged, as God had instructed, the false prophets, which takes a tremendous amount of dependence on the Lord. Of course, he lost it in the end, didn't he? I mean, he turned coat and fled from Jezebel. Going to show you, even some of the best men offered are imperfect. Abraham was imperfect. Moses is called the most humble, the meekest man in all the world. And he obeyed God. He didn't want to go to Egypt. He didn't want to be the spokesman of God and give the message. He even, you know, managed to convince the Lord, you know, let's go with Abraham. Let's go with Aaron here. Let's use his mouth. The Lord was very, very patient with Moses. Moses became angry, and the Lord himself became angry at his people. But that doesn't mean that Moses was not meek. Joseph, nearly faultless. When we see him receiving the vision in his dream that he would one day rule, he waited very, very patiently. Even as the Lord inflicted great sufferings and affliction and irons, one of the psalms says that the irons cut into his soul in the prison houses of Egypt. And yet he trusted in the Lord meekly, never avenged himself on his brothers, forgave his brothers for tremendous transgression, even deadly, sinister plots against himself. He forgave him. But you see, now God's enemies are not meek in any way, though, by contrast. There's nothing meek at all about Pharaoh. When he deliberates for a pause in the plagues, and then he turns around and does as he pleases. He's an example of those who, under God's imminent correction and chastening, and in the case of Egypt, a visit of plague and true punishment, was not improved. He just got worse and worse. And worse, even in the face of the opportunity for redemption. Well, that's Pharaoh. That's the opposite. Ahab again. I mean, Elijah was very gracious in a way to Ahab, and the Lord himself spared him, even after having Naboth killed and assuming Naboth's inheritance. There's an example of a man that's exactly the opposite of meek. He's taking domain. His wife tells him, hey, aren't you king? Let's just go ahead and take the reins, man. Huh? Just, you know, and he followed Jezebel's advice. And And when he showed the least bit of contrition, Jehovah relented, because Jehovah is very patient. But Ahab was showing us the exact opposite trait. Now, when these things are in leaders, they're focused and they're especially more important examples and teachings to us because they are living books. Fathers and the church are to be living books to those whom they rule. Herod, again, is another. It's another one. Even though he had the second Herod, the son, Herod the second, the son. He had a great opportunity, had heard of the teachings of Jesus, yet he takes occasion to conspire against the Lord. And so we have examples of what we mean by not being meek, resisting, in fact, the meekness. Meekness, then, is the ability to receive instruction primarily, godly instruction, with love in our hearts and faith, believing that the Lord means all these things for good. It's compliance to holy instruction, not just believing it, but pliability, a plasticity, a moldability of our souls and of our people. It involves patience and kindness and courtesy towards others. And this, and as I already said, is an acknowledging by faith of the Imago Dei, of the image of God in all men. We have various scripture uses that can be cited. Titus 3 and verse 2, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. By the way, the perfect courtesy, we're told that to not forsake the assembling of ourselves as God people, and we certainly feel that pinch now. We want to get back to worshiping on a regular basis. But as we do, we are to be encouraging one another. We meet not just for the purpose of listening to participating in ordinances, although that's important, but in so doing, we need to be encouraging one another. And I think we also need to be greeting one another with a holy kiss. So eventually, hopefully, we'll be able to do that again. But we need to be looking at each other in the eye and saying good morning, and not shunning anyone, and not shaming anyone. And if there's any division, make haste to follow the peace. Galatians 5, verse 23. Gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Colossians 3:12, put on as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. See, these are the things that God esteems to be very, very special and very, very dear. Now, as we read the Word of God, you probably have a Bible reading schedule of some sort, especially as we read in the Gospels. I mean, the epistles explain the Gospels very nicely. But the beautiful thing we have in the Gospels is that we have a portrait of our Messiah, of our Lord, a living portrait of God's grace in the Gospel. And I think it's a wonderful exercise to follow Jesus throughout all of his ministry, and with the thought of seeing all of these beatitudes focused and alive in him. But especially in meekness. Now, I wanted to say also that the advantage we have in Jesus coming here is we see what God means very, very nicely in human form. All these ideas sometimes can be just notions and ideals in our head, but they're much more than that. They are a redemptive power and a redemptive grace. They are the life of God. It's the life of the Holy Spirit in the soul of man. Also, I want to say that Israel has had a tremendous advantage so far in receiving these teachings of the Lord. The advantage they have in receiving Torah, the instruction of God, would it be sufficient for them to be able to understand what Jesus was preaching here and the blessing associated with it, as I've already said. But also, if Israel would just review its own history and the way that the Lord would visit his people, both for blessing, which is a tremendous stimulus for going forward with God and walking with God, and chastening, and especially in chastening, where the Lord is infinitely patient, and yet when he decides and he raises his right hand and he will come and visit his people, not because he wants to destroy his elect, but because he wants to burnish them and refine them. He will bring them a correction. And so in so doing, we know that when God visits for this kind of severe correction, it's expressly because the people of God were not meek. If you can find an instance where that was not the case, that the people had repented, that they were obeying the Lord, and yet the Lord sent a tremendous chastening, it's mostly because of their stiff-necked ways. And the Lord gets all of our attention in this way. Well, we'll return to that in a minute. So God blesses the meek, and he makes it very prominent in his Bible, as Jesus does here in his preaching. The last point is that God will give all things as an inheritance to the meek. That's the blessing. The blessing is that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, this is consistent with all of his previous covenant blessings. And the new covenant, we're not given a brand new covenant where all other things are forgotten. We see that the Abrahamic promises are carried forward. We see that the Davidic promises in his covenant are carried forward. And all of this is to entice us to move forward, to realize that God is being earnest with us, and that in his steadfast love, he will make good on all that he promises. God will give all things as an inheritance to the meek, because only the meek can live with God in the new heavens and in the earth. Why will the meek inherit all things? Well, because in the end, God will restore all that was lost by sin, by the pride of man, by unbelief. And all that is in the new heavens and the earth are completely opposed to those things that would wreck the very creation as at first. It only stands to reason. Only the meek can live with God in the new heavens and the earth. And so at that time, life will not be as we have it today. There won't be pain. There won't be any kind of misery or threat of virus or plague or even chastening. All those things are past. There's no guilt. There's no more stiff-neckedness. There's no propensity for us to, inclination for us to bend and miss the mark and sin. There's all of that is eradicated when we are glorified. It's life as it was meant to be. It's paradise restored. And then those who have tasted a bit of the powers of the age to come, those who have the Holy Spirit and have tasted a bit of God's goodness, again, will be propelled in every way, by every ordinance, by every promise to go forward and to see the fullness of the joy, the fullness of the liberty of the sons of God, the fullness of righteousness as it is enacted in every way in the new heavens and the earth. God will give all things as an inheritance to the meek, but not by way of works. Jesus is here very quick to pronounce that the inheritance, it's an inheritance. It's something that's given. It's something that a father gives a son. No father would ever conceive of the idea that if my sons are good enough, then this one will get this and this one will get that. That's not the nature of an inheritance. An inheritance is by grace, by family, by love. It's not by way of works. Although meekness is required and meekness must be expressed, and the law does testify to meekness, but the law does not give us the power to be meek. It just doesn't. Because we are only that which God makes us to be. If God made heavens and earth, he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of that new man who is to go forth in righteousness and justice in the Holy Spirit. So God works in and with us to do his good will. He always has had that. He does that by his Holy Spirit. He's always done that. And it is the work of God in us that is that blessing and makes us meek, and so further enhances both the promise and its ability to inherit it. Now, the inheritance then, as I said, is for sons. It's not for house servants. It's not for domiciles. It's not for people who clock in at 8 in the morning and then work 8 hours and then clock out at 5 p.m. to their servants' quarters. No, the sons dwell with the father and the family. They live in the living room. They share kitchen and every other place in the house. This is because God meekness is perfectly compatible with God today and forever. Now we note here that religion then is not merely concerned with the spiritual. We err when we think that the promised kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, and it's something that's ethereal, and it's up above the clouds, and there will be angels there with harps and things like that. Well, that is the intermediate state. We can preach about that later. But here, what is held out to the Jew is an earthly, tangible, material inheritance, the earth. Now, everyone knows what earth is because it's the stuff that's right under your shoes. It's a very practical teaching because what is being restored, as I said before, are the things that were lost and spoiled by the fall. Now, God gives you good material things to enjoy. And it's for you to savor his goodness, and especially as he gives you the blessing to savor those very material things with the sense of your soul and the satisfaction that these things are from God and that he's caring for you. And so as we read the blessing of the inheritance, this also is a great rejoicing. We say with Psalm 103, that God satisfies us with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, the renewal of God in every good gift is a kind of an analogy to our rebirth and regeneration. It's what's going to happen in the regeneration of all things. If we are renewed by God in the good things that he gives us, when given in grace and by his blessing, then surely the fullness of that is the inheritance of all things. And so it's foolish, it's arrogant, it's downright devilish to attempt to violently secure what God will give you freely. We are absolute knaves. We have bought into the gambit of the devil, who would just entice us to take that pawn and think we've got the material advantage now. We got the pawn on the side of the chessboard. And yet all the while he's gaining position over our souls, and he finds us in a place where we will be checkmated. It's foolish. It's arrogant. We need to wait on the Lord. The Lord is the giver of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He knows what we need, and the Lord will develop his teaching later in this sermon. But it's silly. It's foolish, and it's devilish to grasp things and to hold them tenaciously. Let me conclude the teaching today. God promises you that he will bless the meek. He promises his covenant people that he blesses the meek and graciously grants them all things as an inheritance. And so, therefore, you must seek this blessing, and you must seek his grace in becoming meek. And so, my friends, seek God's blessings above all. Friendship with God is worth all the enemies of the world. It's if God is your friend, it does not matter what men think of you. If God is at peace with you and has his nearness and his son, and you have a sense of his graciousness to us, his fatherness to you, then your soul is rich. And there's nothing to compensate for that. And so that's what we need to do. Seek diligently the means of grace, as what the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 85 says. And that means all of it. And every opportunity. Not at all times. Of course, we have to live. We have to work. We have to deal with our children. We're not monastics here. But in the time given and in the space given, seek him above all. All Christians then are meek to some degree. And some have more of this quality. And we're meek because the Spirit of God works this in us. And so we can be thankful for God for every grace. We mustn't cheat God of his glory. If he's worked something in us, if he's worked contrition of heart, if he's worked true sorrow, and if he's worked repentance, as if he's worked some grace of humility and kindness, and that we can give God the glory and that his Spirit has led us to that. It's pleasing to God that these things are in us. And it will be pleasing and good for your soul. Now, be content in all that you have. This, again, is the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is one of those gatekeeping commandments. You watch your heart. Contentedness is, with godliness is great gain. But lack of contentedness and this kind of jostling, as we see by competition and self-aggrandizement, that's idolatry. And these ones are not meek. And these will not stand to keep even what they've gained for themselves in this life. The wicked gain riches for the righteous. The righteous are the ones that are going to be inherit all things. And it was Israel that took the spoils of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had great treasure. Israel had nothing. But at the end, it's Israel who gained everything. And Egypt had nothing because they went with Jehovah. Now, ask for greater faith then. Ask for greater faith that all things indeed are yours and that you can rest contented. 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one boast in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 through 23. Now, that's a mighty, mighty meditation. It has us to be still before God. And it has us putting our heads down in our pillows at night, knowing that all is well because we have the favor of God. Not that we deserve it. Not that we have acted meekly. No, it's because Jesus, the meek one, has all blessing in himself, and we are in Christ, and we are blessed. Now, my friends, the advantage, again, that the Jews had in all of God's dealing with them is that they, and a lot of people don't see this point today. What is the advantage of the covenant at Sinai with its heavy, heavy emphasis on law? What possibly can that be? Law can't affect righteousness. Oh, no. But law can convince you of your unrighteousness. And being convinced of your own unrighteousness, you may have a shot at looking at the sacrifices for sin and make a case for the fact that you need cleansing. Make a case for the fact that you need to be propitiated, that you need to be forgiven, that you need the blessing of God's instrument, his priests. The heavier the emphasis on law under the Mosaic covenant, the more sin is pronounced. But especially, my friends, in this strange relationship between flesh and law. If you are under law, well, then you're dead in Adam's. And that's what happened in the covenant in paradise. You're gone. No good thing can happen. Because it's a matter of time, your flesh will be excited. And failing the commandment, then it's all dependent on you. But if you are under a covenant of grace and have been tutored and disciplined, and have not come to the point of regeneration, then the law actually irritates and provokes your sinful nature. And you will be more sinful because you are under God's law than if you were not under the covenant of grace. I'll say it again. The outward community of God has always been in peril that if they don't convert, if they don't seek God's grace by his promises, they are actually more guilty, more wicked, because the law stimulates the flesh. And Paul gets into that in Romans. The power of sin is the law, and it works iniquity unless you are through with law. Now, that's the advantage we have under God's administration. He always gives you the place where you meet him in grace. If you're convinced that you are a sinner, if you're convinced you need cleansing, if you are convinced that you need pardon, then the Lord has always offered that to his people, both in the types and sacrifices and then in the direct promises of the scriptures. We have the law. We have God's fatherly chastening to remind us that we are asserting ourselves and extending, transgressing his law and working that which is forbidden by God. So he's in the camp as God's covenant people. He helps us in every way to see that we're not right. Now, I think most of you are good at confessing sin. And that's step one. What the church needs to see more of, and what was called for in Jesus' day is repentance, is a turning from sin and a turning to God, leaving the ways of the world behind, proceeding in the ways of righteousness and following Jesus and all that. Confession must be trammeled or connected to immediately with repentance, demonstrable repentance, a complete changing, a zeal to win back your name for that wrong that you have done. And that needs to be demonstrated publicly. And until you do, you should not stop. Because that, my friends, is your interest in meekness. I have not been meek. I have put myself forward. I have not regarded the ways of the Lord. I sought my own interests. Now, my friends, if we understand this teaching rightly, we have to admit that all have come short of this. We're all but flesh. We're dust. And so no one can boast, well, thank you very much for this teaching. I understand it all, and this is what I've been doing. I can go home and just resume my life. We've all come short of what Jesus is saying here in the absolute. We have, by the Spirit's help, been enabled more and more. And yet we must confess, Lord, help us. If we should mark our iniquities, who could stand? Flesh and blood is not meek. No human born of woman is meek. You must be born again. That's where the also setting. The requirement of receiving this meek Messiah, this peripatetic minister who's going about clarifying the terms of the kingdom, the blessing of Abraham. You must be born from above. And God gives you that as well. He gives it to you freely. When you believe on this one that God has sent, his ambassador, the Lord Jesus, his King, he gives you his Spirit. And you'll see more and more that you will indeed be poor in spirit and be looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. More and more, you will be those who mourn for sin, for the conflicts of the world, for the brokenness even of God's people, for the confusion even among God's church. You'll be mourning, not because you've been mistreated, but because the bride is not yet perfected, is not yet adorned in all holiness and goodness. And you will be meek more and more. You will resemble that courteous and hospitable Abram. You will be seeking to extend visitors a hand. You will be happy to assemble once again and be encouraging one another, especially as the day approaching. All these things are yours, promised by the Lord Jesus. It's just the power of the resurrection. When you believe in him who was rejected, who died an infamous death, being labeled all manner of blasphemies, and endured all that injustice that he might please the Father and be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the lamb that removes the sin of his people. He's done that for you. That's meekness. Meekness is, as we will see, turning the other cheek, doing what is right for God's people. Only God can help us do this. Only God can be beseeched to do this. So let's beseech him now. Lord, we beg that you help us in your teaching. We know that the teaching of Jesus is right and it's good. It's fair. It's lovely. But when we examine it in its fullness, we know that we've not done it. And as such, we've displeased you. We've grieved your Holy Spirit, which you've given as our good comfort, as our good aid, and as our sanctifier. We pray that you would forgive. We pray that you would make repair. And as you give, forgive and make repair, that we would all confess and also make repair in our lives, in our relationships, in our families, and in every way, Lord. May your church be your disciples, shown eminently to be blessed of the Lord and ready to inherit all things by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.